Pleasure to be back with you fine folks in Kansas at Center, and certainly an honor to share this morning. I thought before I get started, I might talk a little bit about what we're involved with in New York. Occasionally we get questions, and so if you guys are interested, we thought I'd share a little bit. Missy and I serve, as Gary mentioned, at Life in Christ Mennonite Church. It's a small church, maybe 50 people or so. We meet in a basement about the size of your kitchen. We do various things to facilitate community in the community. We have breakfast once a month where we invite people to come in and talk. We have English classes and host Bible studies, that kind of thing. I don't know how familiar you are with Queens, New York, but the area where the church is arguably at least the most ethnically diverse place on earth. A church out of those 50 or so people, Missy and I were counting up the other day, and to communicate to everyone in their heart, their first language, we would have to translate into 7 or 8 languages. Said they were not quite there yet. We have started, we had a bunch of people speaking Spanish join us a while back. And so what we've done is we have the sermon and then we have Sunday school afterwards. And so we preach in English. And then during Sunday school time, the Spanish speakers split off and we have a discussion group about the sermon in Spanish. So we've been doing that for a while. And just in the last month, we started doing the same thing with Mandarin. So we're trying to address some of this diversity in the community. And it's been fun to watch God work there. I was remarking to the other guys in the leadership team that it is clear that none of us can claim credit for what has been happening, but that God's been working things that sort of fall into our laps, and God has provided people when they were needed. And so it's been fun to watch God work there. And you know, New York is a diverse place, but even if you're not in New York, the chances are you see more people that weren't born in the U.S. Than you used to. Maybe it's just my imagination, but I think it's Bill Bryson that talks about, you know, 50 years ago, the idea of ethnic food was spaghetti, and you didn't quite see the same diversity that you see now. And again, maybe it's my imagination, but I feel like even the last 5 years, there's been more sort of national consciousness of this idea of immigration or immigrants coming in. And it's become maybe a little bit of a touchy subject, I'm not sure. But I thought what I might do is just take us through the Bible a little bit and look at what does God say about this idea of immigration, or how do we relate to people that we interact with who are not like us, who maybe find themselves as fish out of water. So I'd like to start in the Old Testament. In Sunday school class this morning, I think it was Joseph Hirschberger, said that one of the things that the Old Testament gives us is it helps us see God's heart and see some of what God is, God's character. In Genesis 12, if you recall, that's where God calls Abraham, and he calls him out of where he was living. He was doing, you know, by all accounts, quite well there. Thank you very much. And God calls him out and basically says, I want you to be an immigrant. I want you to go down into Canaan. And the word that the Hebrew uses, the ESV translates sojourn. But the meaning of the Hebrew word is to live as a newcomer or a guest without native rights. It means an immigrant. And so, I don't know if you've thought about it, but all through Abraham's life, he was an immigrant. And the Bible, if you read it carefully, it takes pains to point this out. Genesis 20, it says, and Abraham sojourned through Gerar. Genesis 21, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So what it's communicating is that Abraham is here. This is not his turf. He's sort of living with other people that have already set up shop there. Genesis 23, when Abraham goes to bury Sarah. Remember that, where he negotiates to buy the only land he ever owned to bury his wife? And he's talking with the Hittites. He's negotiating with them. And he says, I have lived as a sojourner and a foreigner among you. I've been a guest here my whole life. Well, then, you know, Abraham dies and Isaac sets up shop. And just about the time that Isaac, you know, he's sort of settling in and you kind of get this sense that he's got it, God tells him to leave. And he specifically says to sojourn in the land, to live as a foreigner. That's Genesis 26, if you want to look it up. And then you recall the story. Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and maybe through some fault of his own, Jacob finds himself forced out. And it's interesting that it was in that being forced out and that needing to migrate that Jacob found God. Before that, he was kind of a trickster, and he kind of finagled his way to get things, but it was when he actually migrated that he found God and began to serve him. And as you recall, Jacob migrated and spent time with his uncle Laban and comes migrating back and eventually ends up once again in Canaan. And it's interesting that all three of the patriarchs ended up being immigrants. And so to me, it gives an interesting twist to the idea when God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God's saying, I am the God of immigrants. But it didn't just stop with those guys, right? Jacob's son, Joseph, gets sold as a slave into Egypt and is taken advantage of there. You know, Potiphar took advantage of him in ways that he probably wouldn't have been able to if he had been a native. And you know the story. Joseph succeeds because he follows God and God blesses him. And his whole family ends up coming down to Egypt. But even as soon as they came down, Joseph's family wasn't necessarily well-liked. If you recall, Joseph specifically tells his family, why don't you go over here? Because what you're doing is an abomination to the Egyptians. They don't really like what you're doing. And when Pharaoh talks to Jacob, you know, Jacob the patriarch comes down and Pharaoh's talking with him. And basically Pharaoh says, you know, how has your life been? And Jacob says, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130. I've been migrating my whole life. And you know Jacob, he could be a little whiny at times, right? But he's communicating, I have never felt at home. I've always been wondering. But then they set up shop, right? They set up shop in Egypt. And just like God had promised in Genesis 15, after a while, that arrangement turns sour. And they become slaves. And again, just as God promised, after hundreds of years of slavery, God brings them out. And what I find fascinating is what happens next. When God brought them out, remember that they headed for Canaan and then they were rascals and didn't believe God, so God made them wander around for a while until they all died off. And then when they're just headed into Canaan, then that is the setting of the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Deuteronomy is almost like the last will and testament of Moses. God is speaking through Moses and he's saying, you're going into this country and this is what it's going to be like, and here's what you should do when you go there. And Deuteronomy is stacked full of instructions on how the Israelites should treat immigrants. This is Deuteronomy chapter 10. God speaking, or saying about God, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 16, this is where it was describing instructions about the feast, sort of the religious heartbeat of the year. And this was the Feast of Weeks, I believe. It says specifically that you are to celebrate this with the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you. So you're supposed to bring in all of the outcasts and the people that don't fit in and have a religious party with them. You know, we would say maybe have them over for a Christmas dinner or something. Deuteronomy chapter 24. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner. Don't take advantage of them. And then, close to the end of the book, in chapter 27, remember they're reading the blessings and the cursings from the different mountains. And one of them is, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. So you have this continual set of instructions to not take advantage of and to include the immigrant. It's almost like God is saying, you know, you were immigrants, but I know how you people work. What you're going to do is you're going to go into Canaan and you're going to set up shop and you're going to think you own the place. And then when someone else comes migrating in, you're going to mistreat them. This is Deuteronomy chapter 24. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. I don't know how many of you know Val Yoder of Igo fame, but he preached through Deuteronomy a couple years ago, and he likened this to, you know, if you have a town and there's like the main road going through, right out outside of town there'd be a sign that's saying, "We welcome strangers, and please help yourself to a free hamburger McDonald's." Now, I think we could do better than a hamburger McDonald's if it was up to me, but you get the idea, right? It's saying not only do you welcome them, but you sort of accommodate them in ways that you wouldn't others. This was in Leviticus. This is in Leviticus 19, right after the Yankee Magna Carta. It says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And if you've been paying attention, you notice that nearly every time that God gives them instructions on how to treat the stranger, the immigrant. He says, because you guys were strangers in the land of Egypt, right? And he ties this command of loving the stranger, the outcast, with you guys were that way once too. Don't forget that. I have this friend, Nahid, in New York. He is from Bangladesh, and he came to the United States about the same time we moved to New York. And a couple years, we struck up friendship. He'd actually run into some of Ellis's crew there. And so, anyway, we started hanging out. And a year or two after he got here, he made some comment like, you know, I just don't like New York. There are too many immigrants here. I don't know, what do you say to that? But But you know, we're all immigrants too. And if you, I don't know how many of you remember it, Peter Dick, he did meetings over at Cedar Crest, it was probably 20 years ago or something, and he told fantastic stories. It was so much fun. They were stories of Mennonites who were trapped in Germany during the wars. And they weren't allowed to leave, and it was hard. They had some accommodations, but it was hard. And they kept requesting asylum, wanting to leave, and they were always told no. And then one time at like 10 o'clock at night or something, they got this message, you guys can leave. And they knew that if they waited until the next morning, when they went to leave, they would say, no, we were just kidding, never mind, it was a mistake. And so when they got the message that they could leave that night, they packed up and they left. You know, like by the next morning, they were all gone. They loaded up on trains and they took off. And sadly, the land of Paraguay, where they ended up, was not the land of milk and honey. But nevertheless, that story, at least to me, bears an uncanny resemblance to the story of the Israelites in Egypt. And I don't think, I realize that the people involved there were not our direct ancestors, but they are maybe what you could say are spiritual first cousins or something, and they're pretty close. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that if God were here, he would say, remember the immigrant, for you were once strangers in the land of Europe. You immigrated here to avoid persecution, and don't forget that. If you recall, about a month or two ago, Leroy had the opening here, and he talked about tradition and democracy, if you remember that. And he quoted the great line from Chesterton, "Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about." It's a great line. I would suggest that perhaps you could say that God refuses to show preference to the small and arrogant few that happen to have been born here. And so you see through the Old Testament, God's instructions to the Israelites is his heart is to care for the immigrant. And so you might ask, well, what should we do then? Go out and you know, vote for someone who will open the borders? God forbid. If you come away from this thinking I'm trying to talk about what you should do politically, we have completely miscommunicated. It takes very little effort to vote or attend a political rally, I'm assuming. And it takes almost none at all to write an angry political rant on Facebook. You know, how would I know? I know. But what I would suggest instead is to follow something much harder, and that is the biblical command to show hospitality. In the book of Romans, you know, the first part of Romans is Paul, and he's sort of going through this hammer and tongs about the theology behind salvation and justification. And then in chapter 12, he sort of shifts and says, now because of all of that, here is what you should actually do. Those are the parts that we Anabaptists kind of like. And one of the things it says in there is that we ought to be given to hospitality. And I don't know what you think about when you think of the word hospitality, but when I think of the word hospitality, I think of, you know, inviting my friends over after church on Sunday and having a good meal with them. And that is awesome. But that's not actually what the word hospitality means in the Bible. The Greek word that's used here for hospitality literally means love to strangers. It's saying, invite people over that you don't know. This is what Jesus says in Luke 14. This is the setting here is, remember that the Pharisee invited him over and it was supposed to be a nice, you know, pompous sort of meal. And then Jesus starts giving them instructions and everyone gets offended. This is Luke 14. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, for they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus is saying, you don't get any brownie points for inviting your friends over. If you recall, there's a similar passage, or similar passage to Romans 12 in Hebrews 13, after he talks about the theology or the theological background, and then there's the heroes of faith, and then he's like, and here is what you should do. And he says in there, don't hesitate to entertain strangers. And it's that same word of hospitality or love for strangers. And so what I would suggest that the biblical command here is to welcome those who you see that don't really fit in, who maybe weren't born here, and you know who they are. They're easy to pick out. When you meet them at Walmart or when they come over to your business, just say, I'm glad you're here. Maybe invite them over for a meal, and they'll probably say no. And it will be a little bit awkward, promise me. But it's what Jesus tells us to do. And lest you think that I'm coming as someone like who practices this, this is really hard. This is like nails on a chalkboard for me to invite people over. When I tell people I'm the world's worst missionary, I really mean it. You think I'm joking. But it's what God says to do. What am I supposed to do? If he said, right, angry rants on Facebook, I would be right there, but I can't find it. Larry Hurtado wrote a book, Destroyer of the Gods, recently. He's a historian, and he's writing, his goal with the book is to demonstrate during the first about 250 years of Christianity, think like after the book of Acts and before Constantine, what was it that made Christianity unique? Because as he says, Christianity swept the Roman world, and it wouldn't have, if there hadn't been something unique about it, if there hadn't been anything unique, there would have been no reason to convert. And secondly, the Roman world at the time was extremely religiously diverse, and yet no religion encountered persecution as intensely or as consistently as Christianity did. So what was there that both attracted people and made them want to kill you? And he says that there were a number of things, but one of the things was, and you have to understand the Roman world at the time. Misty and I were over in Athens, Greece, recently, and I don't know, I like history, so we went to all the museums and stuff, and what blew me away is how the best term I can come up with is how religious people were at the time, but it doesn't quite capture what, when we say someone is religious, it doesn't capture what it meant for them. Religion, or specifically worship of the gods, was such an integral part of life that to Westerners where you know, public life and religion had been divorced, it's hard to wrap our minds around just how integrated it was. The temple would be at the very center of town on the highest hill, and it was public service to offer offerings to the gods. The two were mixed deeply. And at the same time, the culture was extremely polytheistic. They worshipped many gods. And it was considered extremely offensive to say there was only one God. Christians got accused of atheism because they only believed in one God. And with a single exception, no one in the known, or no culture in the known world at that time was monotheistic. That was considered extremely offensive. The one exception was the Jews. But the Jews got away with it because everyone said, The Jews, they're just this weird culture, this people over here. You know, I don't know. They only worship it. We'll give them a break. But when Christianity came on the scene, initially they got the same pass. But then when Paul started preaching and people from non-Jewish background, from all these different ethnicities came to Christ, suddenly it wasn't just a weird cultural thing anymore. This was a new religion that was honestly scary and offensive to the Roman establishment. And that is when Christianity encountered persecution from the Roman world. Up until then, the Jews had persecuted them, but the Romans were like, whatever. And when it became multicultural, multi-ethnic, it really started offending people. It was countercultural, and it was completely unexpected. But, you know, I feel like Anabaptists, for all our quirks, are pretty comfortable doing things that are unexpected and countercultural. You know, we say, if the Bible says that women are supposed to cover their heads, we don't really care if it looks a little weird. We're going to do it. As a side note, I think that's why it's so hypocritical for Anabaptists to say that immigrants should assimilate, because we are so rightly, I think, concerned with not assimilating that we come up with a word for that doctrine. We call it nonconformity. And we say we are not going to be assimilated with the culture. That's good. And you know, one of the things that to me is the most heartbreaking about this whole discussion is how it has been politicized. This is not about politics, but the only thing I would say is that, for the record, did you know that both major political parties within the last 20 years had exactly the opposite view on immigration that they do now? That the political party today that is the most opposed to immigration was actively trying to increase immigration, and vice versa. And this is only my perspective, but to me that is reason number 272 why it is so dangerous for to attach yourself to a political party if your primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Because, and again, this is what Hurtado says in Destroyer of the Gods. He points out five things that made the Christians and the way they acted unique. And two of them sound a lot like what we would in American culture say liberal values. And two of them sound a lot like what we would say are conservative values. And to me, it's just a sign that biblical command, or that Jesus Christ is at the same time both attractive and offensive to the outside world. And we need to be willing to take stances that are countercultural. But you know, we have, as Anabaptists, and we're kind of losing this, but we have traditionally viewed the public square, viewed politics with skepticism. We've sort of backed off from that. And we've been willing to be countercultural. You know, I think of the COs in the wars. Now, today, you know, being a conscientious objector is almost hip. I mean, you know, it sort of gets roped in with pacifism, and it's just like, yeah, you know, anti-war, man. But, you know, 60, 70 years ago, it was not cool. And you know, some of you guys up here about a third of the way back might remember some of those days. It wasn't popular to be a conscientious objector, but our ancestors said, this is what the Bible says, and this is what we're going to do. And it doesn't matter if it's weird and people don't like us for it. And you know, I think, too, that Anabaptists get this idea of hosting people, having people over for meals and doing food and making people feel welcome. And yeah, usually we turn it on each other and we invite each other over, but we understand how to, if nothing else, we know how to make food that people think tastes good, where general American culture has kind of lost. And so I look at that and say, in the same way that Mordecai said to Esther, perhaps we have been born into the kingdom for such a time as this. You know, that Menno Simons quote that we're so very fond of, true evangelical faith is of such nature that it cannot lie dormant, but spreads itself out in all kinds of righteousness and fruits of love. It says it clothes, it feeds, it shelters, it serves. What he's saying is, if you believe something, you're going to act on it. If you believe that God loves the immigrant, you're going to act on it. That's our spiritual heritage. But aside from being all immigrants once ourselves, we also were, all, every one of us, were strangers at one point. We were strangers to God. And there was no effort on our part that could get us back, that could fix the problem and make us fit in. Colossians 1 says that we were alienated and hostile in mind to God. But Jesus has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. He's reconciled us to God. Ephesians 2, let's just turn to this. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 11 out of the ESV. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, with no hope and without God in the world. You guys were stuck. There was no way that you were going to fit in and that you were going to belong. The Jews, they had it, but you were stuck, you Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. So do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, you guys were far off, and God loved you so much that Jesus came and was willing to die to reconcile you to God. You didn't used to fit in, and now you do. And he says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. You didn't used to belong, and now you do. With the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so he's saying, you guys were stuck. There was nothing you could do. But God cared about this idea of reconciliation so much that he's willing to sacrifice incredibly to bring you back and reconcile you to himself. And so I don't think this idea about loving the immigrant or being reconciled to God is sort of an obscure one of those weird commands that you get in the Old Testament sometimes, but it is a core part of who God is. He delights in reconciliation. He delights in causing us to belong. This is 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, what he's saying is God is passionate about this idea of being reconciled, but he chooses us as humans to be his ambassadors, and I do not understand why. I mean, I'm just going to be honest with you. If I were running the world, I would not choose humans to accomplish my purposes. They mess it up. I don't understand why God does that. But But he does, and I'm going to go on the assumption that he's smarter than I am, so it probably has a plan in mind. And it blows me away to the extent to which God was willing to sacrifice in order to reconcile us as mere mortals, mere humans, to himself. And I would suggest that it is only once we get a hold of that idea of how much God loves us that we'll be able to reach out to others and communicate welcome and acceptance. Only once we understand that God has accepted us, even though we didn't deserve it, even though we were hostile, as the Bible says, only then will we be able to reach out and communicate welcome. It's in his book, Simply Christian, where N.T. Wright is talking. Before that, I would just say this. We saw in the Old Testament how God gave all these instructions, but if you look in the New, you know, we say actions speak louder than words, and it is fascinating to me to see how the gospel and the Holy Spirit transformed people, transformed the Jews from, how do you say this nicely, ethnocentric. They were racist. You remember when Paul was talking, they got angry at Paul, and he said, no, let me tell you my story. And they said, okay, because they heard he was speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic. And they said, okay, well, he's one of us, we'll listen to him. And he gives this whole long thing, including how Christ spoke to him. That was all okay. They were cool with that until he said, and I'm supposed to go to the Gentiles, the other people. And at that point, they blew up and they started a riot and they said, kill him. That was apparently offensive enough that they were going to kill the guy, Paul, over it. They were ethnocentric. But when the gospel got a hold of people, when the gospel got and the Holy Spirit got a hold of these people, it turned them from those kind of people into people that aggressively went after other cultures and other ethnicities. In fact, the Hurtado guy says that Christianity was multi-ethnic and multicultural in a way that had never been experienced up to that point. I find it interesting how the gospel changed people. And I think that it was because they got this idea of an awe of God who is willing to sacrifice for reconciliation. N.T. Wright in Simply Christian, he says that Christians ought to live in a state of awe about this awesome, powerful, holy God who chooses to sacrifice for us and is content to live inside of us. And he says, I don't remember the exact words, but the idea is, if you don't have a sense of awe over that, I think calling you a Christian is a contradiction of terms. You don't get it. If you don't. And Wright also says that one of the results of that awe is worship. Let's worship God in prayer right now. Let's pray. God, you are awesome and all-powerful and holy, and you made us, and yet you want a relationship with us, and you were willing and are willing to sacrifice for that. That just blows me away. I pray that you would continually remind us of that and help us to live in awe of that. And I pray that that awe would motivate us to be your ambassadors, to communicate the gospel, and to love the stranger. In Jesus' name, amen.